And if we could take our Bibles and turn them to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. This morning we're doing something a little bit different than what we normally do, or what I normally do. Usually I pick a verse of Scripture and expound that, and today we're doing something a little bit different. We're critiquing a movement. It's a movement that you likely may have heard a little something about it, but the younger you get, the more aware you are of it. It is a movement tailored towards the young, and it is a movement called the Emergent Church and the Emerging Church. And what I'm trying to do is make you aware of it, and I'm trying to save you hours and hours and hours of sweat and labor, because I've done all the sweating up here for you. So when your 16-year-old comes home and wants to talk about the Emergent Church or the Emerging Church, you'll have the tools available. Because I believe what's happening is Christianity is being redefined in this movement. It is tailored towards the young, and it's all about repackaging Christianity. And I believe if this movement called the Emergent Church or the Emerging Church is unchallenged, the Christianity that we know and love and can rally around will be almost unrecognizable, probably 10 to 20 years down the road. So what I'm doing is I pick six of the key beliefs of the Emergent Church, and I'm comparing them with Scripture just to make us aware of what the Emergent Church or the Emerging Church is. So we looked in the previous hour what the Emergent Church teaches about missions, and we also looked at what it teaches about knowledge. And we're going to develop the final four characteristics in this session this morning. What does the Emergent Church teach about the issue of Scripture? And there's an interesting pattern. Whenever somebody comes along and they want to make a sort of top-to-bottom change of Christianity, what always has to happen is Scripture itself has to be demoted. Scripture has to lose its place of authority in the church. Because there's no way we would embrace all of these changes that are happening unless the Scripture loses its place of authority, because the Scripture seems to contradict what the Emergent Church is teaching. So what does the Emergent Church teach about the doctrine of Scripture? Here's Brian McLaren, one of their key advocates. He says Anglicans, by the way, that's my background, Anglicanism. Anglicans, by the way, are the same group that are ordaining homosexuals. So it's interesting he would pick them as his example. Anyway, Anglicans have demonstrated this both and beautifully in relation to Scripture. Scripture is always a factor in Anglican thinking. In Anglicans' best moments, it is their primary factor, but it is never the only factor. Rather, Scripture is in dialogue with tradition, reason, and experience. None of them, sola, can be the ultimate source of authority. So what you find in the writings of the Emergent Church is a rejection of the Reformation principle, sola scriptura. And sola scriptura simply means Scripture by itself, or Scripture alone, or Scripture as the ultimate source of authority. And in essence, what he is doing in this particular statement is he is elevating reason, tradition, and experience to almost the same level of Scripture. Now, again, what does the Bible say? Well, what is different on this list? Reason, tradition, experience, and Scripture. Scripture by itself is different because beyond any of those other ingredients that I mentioned, only the Scripture is breathed by God, which puts the Scripture in a class or a category of its own. And that's why I had you turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or adequately equipped for every good work. Jesus never put tradition on the same level as Scripture. In fact, Jesus, to the religious leaders of his day, told them in Mark 7, verse 13, you have made null the word of God through your traditions. Reason, or our intellectual powers, which indeed are a gift from God, should not be placed on the same level as Scripture. Now, why is that? Because reason or intellect in a fallen human being can go astray. Reason or logic, when it's not hemmed in by divine revelation, can go astray. And the Scripture warns us about this over and over again. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, lean not on your own, what? Understanding. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, my ways are higher than your ways. Experience itself should not be placed on the same level as Scripture. Because what you find as you study the Bible is that Satan can give all sorts of counterfeit experiences to people. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, we learn of a man who is coming, the lawless one, whose life will be in accord with all of the counterfeit signs and wonders as worked by Satan. See, this lawless one will give all of the experiences people want. Yet obviously those experiences are not of God. So what is unique about Scripture in comparison to these other things? The Scripture alone is inspired by God. Now let me give you a qualifying statement. I enjoy tradition. I enjoy reading the Church Fathers. But there are many times when the Church Fathers depart from Scripture. And when the Church Fathers depart from Scripture, I depart from the Church Fathers. I enjoy experiences. I think sometimes God can give us wonderful experiences. But that should not be put on the same level of Scripture, because where my experience departs from Scripture, I must depart from experience. My intellect, the mind that God has given us, is also a gift. But where my mind is drawing conclusions that are inconsistent with Scripture, I have to depart from my intellectual powers. So all of those things, as Brian McLaren said, are indeed gifts from God. But as far as elevating them to the same level of Scripture is wrong. And this is a major step that the emergent church is making. There is a demotion of Scripture and a promotion of reason, tradition, and experience to that same level. Let me move to a fourth area. And I'm going to make most of my remarks here, because this is the area where the emergent church is making the most headway. It has to do with church, or the doctrine of the church. And what they want to see is an alteration, if you will, of the way church is done. So what are they saying in the area of the doctrine of the church? Let me make some comments about the worship service. What is a worship service like in the emergent church? What a worship service is like in the emergent church is what it's called: multisensory, liturgical, and contemplative. Here's a emergent writer. Postmoderns, that would be the younger people, prefer to encounter Christ by using all of their senses. That's part of the appeal of classical or liturgical contemplative worship. The incense and the candles, the making the sign of the cross, the taste and the smell of the bread and wine, touching icons, and being anointed with oil. Multisensory and interactive, says Dan Kimball. Through various experimental elements, as well as through space itself, we can actually preach. Art preaches, Scripture preaches, music preaches, even silence preaches. And so what you have as you walk into an emergent church is very different than the church that we're meeting in here. There is much more of a liturgical element. And what do I mean by that? Incense. Candles, the signs of the cross, the taste and smell of the bread and wine, icons, being anointed with oil, statues, prayer stations, the darkening of the sanctuary, even the labyrinth, which is sort of like a maze that you walk through. And as you walk through this maze, you have a spiritual experience. Ash Wednesday, holidays, Advent, Lent, Pentecost. These are all things that are part of an emergent church worship service. This, in the minds of the emergent church theologians, is what will attract this multi-sensory oriented generation to the cross. And believe it or not, all around this country, things are happening that to most people seem strange. Churches that were once Bible-based are drifting into more of a liturgical, mystical style of worship, and your average parishioner doesn't understand why. Why is the sanctuary being darkened? Why are the icons suddenly brought up on the platform? And the answer is there's a drifting in that particular leadership of that church into an emergent mentality. The one-on-one prayer life of the emergent church parishioner is very different than our prayer life. Their prayer life involves visualization, recitation, control of breathing. It's very common in emergent church teachings to want to combine Buddhism with the worship style of Christianity, yoga with the worship style of Christianity, and there's a tremendous mindset in the emergent church that there were religious worship practices which existed prior to the Reformation that have been lost. And our obligation as Christians is to go back and retrieve those ancient worship practices. So Brian McLaren puts it this way. It was from Catholic contemplatives that I entered an undergraduate degree in the liberal arts of the spirit. He's speaking there of the church fathers, the desert fathers, and all of these monks and mystics from a previous era. And supposedly they represented a facet of worship that was true, that was accurate, that has been lost. And it is our responsibility to go back and retrieve those things. This is very common in the emergent church. What does the Bible teach about this? Well, what the Bible says is if you want to go back into church history and retrieve ancient practices, why not go back to the beginning? The beginning, the apostolic era, was the time when the church was at its purest form. The Apostle Paul said, "For I know that after this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul specifically said that after I leave, savage wolves will enter. Well, if we want to go backwards in time in Christianity, let's go back to the apostolic generation. Let's go back to Paul's generation before savage wolves came in. And where are we ever told in Scripture that it is essential to go back and embrace ancient liturgical and contemplative practices that snuck into the church in the pre-Reformation Dark Ages? I believe Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, I have it there on the bottom of the screen, condemned this very practice. He condemned the mixing of paganism with Christianity as in order to incorporate it into one's prayer life. He said, "When you pray, don't babble on aimlessly as do the heathen or as do the pagan." But what about preaching? What is happening in the emergent church in the area of preaching? What you find over and over again in the emergent church is there is a slighting, or there is a minimalizing, or there is a marginalizing of the practice that we pursue here, where someone gets up, someone has studied the Word of God all week, and someone expounds God's Word to God's people. We have here a pulpit, not to deify the preacher, but it's raised up out of respect for God's Word. And that whole art is becoming very rapidly in the emergent church a lost art. Emerging church preaching has become storytelling, conversational, experiential. In fact, you don't even have preachers in the emergent church. What you have is a group facilitator, someone who guides a conversation, and the group as a whole determines what the text means. And this is an outworking of the epistemology of the emergent church that I described for you in the first hour. The emergent church believes that when we read the Bible, we're reading our own biases into the Bible. So why should I go listen to someone who has studied God's Word all week and wants to share it from a pulpit. Why should I listen to him? All he is doing is reading his own biases back into Scripture. So out in the emergent church are the following: exegesis, exposition, the study of doctrine, the study of theology. All of that is out. And notice these quotes. They bring it out very well. Here is Doug Padgett, an emergent church teacher. At Solomon's Porch, sermons are not primarily about extracting truth from the Bible to apply to people's lives. See, I thought that was what we were supposed to be doing. So our sermons are not lessons that precisely define beliefs so much as they are stories that welcome our hopes and ideas and participation. Dan Kimball, he says this: it isn't about clever apologetics or careful exegetical or expository preaching. Emerging generations are hungering to experience God in worship. Leonard Sweet: a spiritual tsunami has hit postmodern culture. The wave will build without breaking for decades to come. The wave is this: people want to know God. They want less to know about God. They want new experiences, especially the new experiences of the divine. And the thread that you see through all of these quotes is an elevation of experience over truth. Brian McLaren puts it this way. He describes his Christianity as something beyond a belief system or doctrinal array or even a practice of it. I mean an attitude toward God and our neighbor and our mission that is passionate. It's very common to hear statements like this: don't give me doctrine, give me Jesus. Don't give me creed, give me Christ. And the question I have for people who think along those lines is this: how do you know you're worshiping the right Jesus? You cannot know whether you're worshiping the right Jesus without doctrine. And the Bible informs us over and over again of a counterfeit Jesus. Now, what does the Bible teach about this whole issue of preaching and teaching? As I study the Bible places a tremendous priority on it. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when the early church met, there's a list of things that they gave themselves to, and what's the first thing mentioned on the list? What is the very first thing that the early church gave themselves to of all of the things that are mentioned in Acts 2? They gave themselves on that list to baptism, and they gave themselves to philanthropy, and they gave themselves to communion. And there are many things that they did, but the very first thing mentioned is doctrine. Acts 2, verse 42. Why is that? Because doctrine teaches you how to do everything else on the list. And how can we ever read 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 2 without seeing the priority of preaching and teaching? This, in fact, is what the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do, to preach the word in season and out of season, correct and rebuke with great patience. For the time will come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. And then we have in our Bible Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra, the scribe, stands on a very high platform, much like the platform I'm standing on here. And he begins to read the law of God. And the priests are helping him explain the law of God to make it understandable to God's people. And you know what happened the moment that event took place? A revival broke out. A revival broke out in post-exilic Judaism because the people of God returned to the Word of God. People today are talking over and over again about a coming revival, a coming spiritual awakening. And yet, every time in Scripture when you see a revival or an awakening taking place, it is always preceded by something. And what always precedes it is a return to God's truth. You cannot have an awakening or a revival in God's people without the Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which He brings men and women to Himself. It's the means by which He reveals to us sin in our lives. And it just doesn't happen in a box. It doesn't happen independently. It happens through the Word of God. There was a revival that broke out in Josiah's day. And what preceded that revival? They found the Word of God in the temple. that had been neglected for centuries. And that single event preceded a spiritual awakening. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I sometimes wonder if we are entering a new Dark Ages. The Dark Ages was a terrible time in church history where people were told that they could not understand the Word of God on their own. The Word of God had to be interpreted to them through a priest. And the Word of God was literally chained to pulpits. And your average person had no access to God's Word. And when I read these statements by Brian McLaren and others constantly criticizing the proclamation and the public preaching and teaching of God's Word, I wonder if we're entering into a new Dark Ages. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard this story. I have the opportunity to travel around to different places and I hear this over and over again. No matter where I go in this country, people will say, "Can you tell me where to find a good Bible teaching church? Because there's not one in my area." I hear that virtually everywhere. And what is happening is there has become a famine for the Word of God as we have drifted away from God's Word into these alternative philosophies. Let me make a few comments on the nature of the church. What does the emergent church teach about the nature of the church? They believe the church is the kingdom. And the kingdom is the church. They don't distinguish church and kingdom. So notice Doug Padgett. He says the kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities. And let me tell you, kingdom of God language is really big in the emergent church. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that we're not in the kingdom right now. Gosh, if we're in the kingdom now, I must be living on the wrong side of town. Because I don't see kingdom conditions. When the kingdom comes, there'll be no more agricultural disparity. There'll be no more social injustice. There'll be no more war. And the kingdom itself cannot come through human effort. The kingdom can only come when a particular condition is met. And that condition is the repentance of national Israel. The moment national Israel repents, the kingdom will be established. And this is a doctrine that we teach here called premillennialism. First comes the king, then comes the kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without the king. It is an impossibility. And yet the emergent church is teaching that we are in the kingdom now. Dr. Toussaint, who many of you know, one time in class put it this way. He says you could have a worldwide revival, a worldwide awakening. You could literally have every person on planet Earth come to Christ. But if tiny Israel remains in unbelief as a Christ-rejecting nation, then the kingdom will not come. Conversely, you could have the whole world reject Jesus Christ. And yet if tiny Israel bows the knee to Jesus Christ, immediately the kingdom will come. Because the kingdom in Matthew 23 verses 37 through 39 and many other places will come, but a condition has to be met first. Still on this issue of the nature of the church, what is the emergent church teaching in the area of social gospel? What is social gospel? Social gospel is the idea that the church, the church's responsibility is to clean up the world. It's not to save people out of the world, but it is to fix the world's problems. So Brian McLaren puts it this way. The church has a preoccupation with the question of what happens to your soul after you die, as if the reason for Jesus coming can be summed up in Jesus is trying to get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell after they die. I just think a fair reading of the Gospels blows that out of the water. Brian McLaren goes on and he says he selected 12, trained them in a new way of life. He sent them to teach everyone this new way of life, even if a few would practice this new way. Many would benefit. Oppressed people would be free. Poor people would be liberated from poverty. Minorities would be treated with respect. Sinners would be loved and not resented. Industrialists would realize that God cares for the sparrows and the wildflowers so that their industry should respect and not rape the environment. The homeless would be invited in for a hot meal. The kingdom of God would come, not everywhere at once, not suddenly, but gradually. Like seed growing in a field. like yeast spreading in a bread of dough, like light spreading across the sky at dawn. This language is classic social gospel language. And it's the idea that the church's function is no longer simply to preach and teach the gospel. In fact, the church's function is to cure society of its ills, to solve a cancer problem, to deal with the global warming problem, to deal with overpopulation, to deal with world hunger. And I'm not saying that we as Christians can't have a voice sometimes in those issues and bring a Christian perspective to those issues, but the fact of the matter remains, the world will remain in Satan's grasp until the second coming of Christ. You see, we're not on our own turf, we're on Satan's turf. He is called the God of this age. And it's not until the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God, Revelation 11, verse 15, that we will see kingdom conditions. And in the meantime, what is the church's function? Why does the church exist? The church has three basic tasks. Number one, to glorify God. Number two, to edify the saints. And number three, to evangelize the lost. Our function is to reach and to teach. And social issues may have their place in our thinking. I'm simply saying that that is not the primary purpose of our existence. And yet the emergent church seems to be drifting in the opposite direction, the way it puts social issues ahead of the church's primary function of evangelism and discipleship. What is the emergent church teaching in the area of ecumenism? Ecumenism, you can sum it up this way, it is the urge to merge. It is the desire to merge with different religious groups that think differently than we do on doctrinal matters. Notice what Robert Weber says. A goal of for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historical reality, but to seek unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church, all based on apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground, that's a key phrase, finding common ground in the faith as expressed by classical Christianity. And this is what we call creedalism, or minimalism, or ecumenism, or the urge to merge. The urge to merge is this desire that Christians have to merge with other groups that have a different doctrinal belief system than we do for the purpose of fighting world hunger or poverty or humanism or something like that. And what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches unity, to be sure. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one as He and the Father are one. And everybody quotes John 17, verses 20 through 23 to prove that point, but they always leave out verse 17. Verse 17 precedes the call for unity. And verse 17 simply says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In other words, the biblical position is this. Unity is wonderful, but you do not sacrifice truth to get to unity. In other words, we don't water down or dumb down or marginalize or minimalize certain doctrines that are clearly taught in the Bible for the sake of unity. True biblical unity is built on a platform of truth rather than simply watering down doctrinal truths for the sake of unity. The early church was unified, and yet they were built on apostolic foundation. The Tower of Babel was unified, yet it was not built on a doctrinal foundation. And so this is a word you're going to hear more and more as the days progress. Ecumenism. A couple more categories and then we're going to wrap up. Let's move to the doctrine of Christ. What does the emergent church believe about the doctrine of Christ? And as I began to research this, I was horrified to find that there are many emergent church writers that are watering down the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Here is what a couple of emergent writers say a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by humankind but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. And what he has just done in this quote is he has analogized the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ to a form of cosmic child abuse. Now, what is the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ? If we don't have the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ in our belief system, we don't have Christianity anymore. That's how critical this doctrine is. And so the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is simply this. God the Father poured out His wrath that deserves to be poured out on a sinful world because of their sin. But instead of pouring out His wrath upon the world, He pours out His wrath upon His own Son. The Son is the sin bearer. The Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, absorbed the wrath of God that rightfully belongs upon me and rightfully belongs upon you in my place. He took the sting for me. He bore the penalty in my place. And if I am connected to Him by faith, no longer do I have to face the prospect of a fiery indignation because the penalty has been absorbed. And Jesus, when He died on that cross, screamed the word tetelestai. Tetelestai is a Greek word that means paid in full. And this is how God has chosen to deal with the sin question. This is how the holiness of God is satisfied, while at the same time His mercy is satisfied. Because His wrath has been poured out upon His Son, He does not have to pour out His wrath upon all of humanity. Therefore, if we are in Him, we are exempted from the wrath of God. It's very similar to the Passover. The Jews, in order to be exempted from the curse that God brought upon the firstborn in Egypt, were simply told to put blood on the doorpost. And as God passed over and saw the blood on the doorpost, He did not impose a penalty on that house because the wrath that He had against Egypt had been absorbed by this animal as signified by the blood on the doorpost. Similarly, when God the Father finds you in the blood of God the Son, His wrath against your sin that you have committed, past, present, and future, He passes right over. And it's a wonderful teaching in the Bible. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement that should fall upon me was borne by Him. And it's a majestic doctrine. And to take that truth and that glorious concept and analogize it to a form of cosmic child abuse shows you where this movement is headed. It wants the title biblical. It wants the title evangelical. Yet to make a derogatory comment about the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ takes you very rapidly outside the pale of orthodoxy. One more point, and with this we're finished. What does the emergent church teach about prophecy? What do they teach about the end times? Do they believe there'll be an end times? Do they believe there'll be a millennial kingdom? Do they believe there'll be a rapture? What do they teach about those things? And what you find as you study their statements is they really have no tolerance for those types of doctrines. And the reason is because they think that the kingdom has already begun. This is what we call in theology inaugurated eschatology or realized eschatology. So notice what Brian McLaren says. He says, if Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now available to all. And they use language like this. The future has broken into the present. They use words like this: the kingdom already exists. And the moment you begin to move down that road, here's what happens. Your interest in studying the end times that we call eschatology, your interest in studying prophecy, your interest in learning God's blueprint for the future begins to wane. Why should I be concerned about what God is going to do in the future to bring about His kingdom on earth? The kingdom already exists. Here's another quote that's very helpful. An emergent writer talks about what the church is going to be like down the road. And he says this: biblical signs such as baptismal identity and Eucharistic thanksgiving will take on a new meaning. Notice this next statement: the church will be less concerned about having an eschatology and more committed to being an eschatological community. Why study eschatology? Why study the end times? Why study prophecy? Why study the rapture of the church? There's no point in studying those things because the eschaton has begun. The kingdom has begun. And the moment that happens, your interest in studying God's future blueprint for the end begins to disappear. The emergent church is very critical of an individual, for example, like Tim LaHaye, who through a paperback series called the Left Behind series has spread the truth of eschatology far beyond the four walls of any church. And yet, as you go to their websites and read their statements about a man like Tim LaHaye, who, in my estimation, has been used mightily by God, you find constant criticism and constant derogatory statements. So what does the Bible teach about prophecy in conclusion? The Bible simply reveals this idea that 27% of Scripture was prophetic at the time it was written. There is 27% of the material in your Bible that was prophetic or future-oriented at the time it was written. Now, some of those prophecies have been fulfilled, some have not. But the fact that God would devote over a quarter of the Bible to prophecy shows me that this is a subject that is important to God. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 analogizes prophecy to a light shining in a dark place. What he says there is that the world is in darkness. The morning star, or Jesus Christ, has not yet come. The kingdom is not yet present. The world is in a state of darkness. So what gives us hope? It's the light of prophecy. That's why he analogizes prophecy to a lamp or a light shining in a dark place. And he says you would do well to pay attention to it. You know, most people in this world have absolutely no hope for the future. Their hope is tied up in the stock market. Their hope is tied up in the economy. Their hope is tied up in their retirement investments, whether they made the right investments or not. Their hope is tied up in their retirement plan. Their hope is tied up in some man-made plan that they have for the future. And yet, as we have seen in recent days, assets can deteriorate, can't they? The economy can slow down. The value of homes can decrease. Unemployment can rise. And see, as Christians, we have something much greater to place our hope in than the temporal ebb and flow of life's conditions. And what we have is the prophetic word, which teaches that there is a better world coming. This is my Father's world, as Diane sang earlier, but there is a better world coming. That's what gives us a hope to endure in the present. I don't know where I would be in terms of my emotional makeup and my emotional composition if I looked around this world and I said this is all there is and it's not going to get any better. But what spurs me on and motivates me is this light shining in a dark place that Peter says we would do well to pay attention to. So in conclusion, we've gone through a difficult series of teachings this morning on a movement that is alive and well and on its way into the minds of our children. And we've tried to equip ourselves regarding how to recognize what is happening. This is the emergent church. We've simply compared six categories that the emergent church believes in to the Bible. And we've analyzed the emergent church in the area of missions, knowledge, scripture, church, Christ, and prophecy. And our goal in the midst of all of the things we see around us is to be faithful to the light that we have been given. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your truth and your word, how it allows us to critique things happening around us. We ask, Lord, that you would make us wise and discerning, and we would not be gullible, and that we would understand that there is a Satan who is very much alive and well on planet Earth who is deceiving today, just as he has been deceiving for the last many thousands of years of the history of man. And help us, Lord, to be equipped. Help us to be have an ability to speak the truth in love and to speak in a gentle way to those who are being pulled away into areas of deception that they may not even be aware of. And help us, Lord, to keep these things in mind as we approach the communion table this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name.